Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses. Sunday of 2018, when all our various ministries resume this week. And so there are rotas flying around via email, being printed out, being distributed for just about every ministry we do. Now there's a rota and somebody's name will be somewhere on it. So it's the beginning of another season of busyness in the church. Another year of weekly labor in Christian ministry. And so I just wanted us to visit another church, as it were, to go somewhere else and look at them. A church that was well known for faithful Christian ministry. I want us to go there and to see what we need to remember as we are on the outset of beginning this new season of ministry here. And of course, as we read, we're looking at the letter, Christ's first letter to those seven churches. And as with all these seven letters, the letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. What does that mean? The letter is addressed not to an actual angel at the church, but to the messenger of God's truth at the church. The person, the messenger sent to work out God's will in there. In other words, it's a letter primarily to the pastor at Ephesus, or to the leading elder there, possibly even to the group of elders there. But it's the person or people who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church or the pastoral care of God's people there in the church. And where is this angel? Where is this messenger? Well, look at verse 1 there. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ is holding the seven stars in his right hand. And there he is walking among the seven golden lampstands. That's symbolism, of course. It's obviously symbolism. But we see the interpretation of it back in chapter 1, verse 20. We're told there in that verse that the stars are the angels and the lampstands are the churches. So there's a picture here that John is writing for us. It's a picture of Christ. Christ is controlling the leadership of his church. The stars are in his hand. The pastors, the elders, are held in the hand of the Lord, held in that place of control, that place of authority, that place of power, that place of provision. A place where pastors can be strengthened, can be sustained in their ministry for Christ. We're in the Lord's hands. What an encouraging thought at the beginning of the year, to be found in the Lord's hands. John MacArthur writes this: it indicates that they are his ministers under his power as he mediates his sovereign rule in the church through its human leaders. It's very humbling. It's very encouraging. It's also a picture, though, of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his church. And there he is, he's surveying the whole of his church, as well as looking at every single local congregation. Christ is there. Christ is here, walking up and down every aisle, as it were, reminding us that we are under his divine oversight. And so, every local church is under the oversight of the elders of that church, but that church and its elders are under the oversight of Christ. So what an encouragement we begin the year with, to be reminded that Jesus Christ is our Lord. It's a picture of comfort, a picture of security, that whilst he is Lord and head over all things, yet he is in our midst. That Jesus is Lord and he is present with us. So let's look at this letter together. Let's look at this busy church of Ephesus. First of all, what do we know of the city of Ephesus? Well, Ephesus itself was an important city in the province of Asia, one of the main cities there on the eastern Mediterranean, had its own harbor, had a very large population. Ephesus was a thriving center for trade, and business, and commerce. A real sort of metropolis of a city. A real sort of multicultural sort of city. The kind of place where you would find people from all over the world, with every occupation you could think of, every language you could think of, every belief, certainly that was going on at that time, you would find it there in Ephesus. And of course, as you read in the Acts of the Apostles, Ephesus housed what is now one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana. This was a temple which the people of Ephesus were very proud of. They were infatuated with this particular goddess, a goddess of fertility. A filthy city, really. Pagan city. And yet into this city, this strategically significant city, came the gospel of Jesus Christ. You read in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, how Paul arrived there with Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul begins his ministry in that city in the Jewish synagogue. There he was. He was reasoning with them. He was showing them from the scriptures how Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And so, by God's grace, a church is formed. Paul continues the ministry there at Ephesus. And we know from 1 Timothy, he then went on to send Timothy to Ephesus to sort out some issues, which we're returning to tonight. And the commentators tell us John, the apostle John also, he was a pastor there at Ephesus. So Paul, later on, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians, well, we know it's a wonderful letter. It's a great letter of encouragement. And he tells these Christians in Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul had heard of how things were now at Ephesus, and he says, "Your love is wonderful. Your faith is wonderful. It's brilliant. I thank God for the way his grace has worked out in your community of God's people there." So everything is seemingly wonderful in the church at Ephesus. When Paul is writing to them, they're in their heyday, as it were. They're at their peak, at their very best. But here in Revelation chapter 2, time has passed. Between 30 and 40 years have now passed. By now, Paul has been martyred, we believe, in Rome. John, who we're told, had also become a pastor there. He is now writing to them in exile from Patmos. So how have things changed in Ephesus over those 30-odd years? Well, let's look then at what the Lord Jesus has to say to them. And first of all, he commends them. He commends them. He says in verse 2, "I know your deeds." I know your deeds. He commends them, first of all, for their performance. I know your hard work, or your toil. The Greek word behind that is the word kopos. It's a word which means exhausting hard work. Hard work. Theirs was a work which, as the Greek dictionary would describe to us, the word kopos, as it was intense, united with trouble and toil. It's hard work. It really was. This was a hard-working church. So yes, if we try and look at them through a modern context, yes, they had all their rotas. They had all their timetables and schedules. They had all their various ministries, and it was hard work. Maybe even exhausting for them. This was a church who were working hard in serving Jesus. Hard work physically, mentally, emotionally. And then Jesus commends them for their perseverance. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. When you look back at Acts chapter 19, you see the opposition that Paul had faced when he was in Ephesus. You read there of the riot that came about. Paul's ministry there had been so effective that people, more and more people were joining the church, less and less people were going to the temple of Diana and buying the images of Diana, and so a riot broke out. You then think of their pastor John had been sent into exile. John had suffered under the persecution of Emperor Domitian. These Christians had suffered. Like Christians today, Christians in places like Syria and Iraq and Egypt, these Christians had been hounded down for following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had persevered. They had continued on. They hadn't retaliated under their persecution, but they were patiently enduring. They endured their suffering. They endured the struggles they were going through. There's a sense here, too, that they knew that it wouldn't last forever. They knew that either Christ would soon return or they would die and go home to be with Jesus, but they were enduring, knowing it would not last forever. And the Lord Jesus knew of that. He knew that it was hard for them. He knew, too, that they were tired. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yes, they were tired, but they hadn't given up. They weren't for quitting in this hard work. These were loyal Christians. These were faithful Christians there at Ephesus. And then Jesus commends them a third time, this time for their purity, for their performance, for their perseverance, and now for their purity. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. So the truth mattered to these Christians. These Christians had great discernment, and so they wouldn't let any Tom, Dick, or Harry into their pulpit, but their preachers were vetted. Their preachers had to be sound. They had to be the real deal. These Christians at Ephesus could smell heresy a mile away because they'd been well taught. Paul and the others had taught them. They'd listened to Paul and the others, and so they could separate themselves from anything that smacked of false teaching. This church at Ephesus was, as Sam Gordon calls it, a bastion of biblical truth. A church of solid orthodoxy. Here was a church who rejected false teaching. They hated false works like the Nicolaitans. They were basically a sort of Christian cult that taught, now that Christians have come to faith, you can do whatever you like. You can live however you like. And so they were living thoroughly immoral lives. These Christians saw that. They hated it. They rejected it. They now lived lives of purity. My friends, doesn't Ephesus Evangelical Church, so far at least, don't they strike you as a church you'd want to be part of? I mean, come on, wouldn't you? Look at their performance. Look at their perseverance. Look at their purity. Isn't this the kind of church that any independent evangelical church would aspire to be? Hardworking, striving to make the name of Jesus known. Facing opposition, facing persecutions from those who wanted to stop them, and yet they still persevered. They still ministered away in spite of them. Or think of the age in which we live today and the undermining of truth, undermining what God has said, and yet for a local church to faithfully preach what God has said and to encourage and even to discipline its members when they don't live according to what God has said. What a good church, a sound church. I hope we see lots of similarities here between Ephesus and ourselves. I hope we can see that. I want us to remember that the Lord sees us. He knows our deeds. He knows your labor for him. He knows maybe how tired you become in laboring for him. For some who are suffering, who are going through, who are facing real difficulties, the Lord knows that. He sees that. He sees the hassle you face for wanting to be faithful, wanting to be biblical, wanting to stand for what's right and true. The Lord sees that. That should encourage us. The Lord really is here in our midst. He really does walk among the seven golden lampstands this morning. As we begin a new year, as we finish off last year, as it were, well, it's gone now, isn't it? The Lord has seen the work that's gone on here. He's seen it. I think that should encourage us. He's noticed it. He's taken more than notice of it. He's watched it. He knows our deeds. And so when you look down on this fresh rota that's just come off the printer and you see your name down and you take a deep breath and you think, here I go again, remember the Lord's watching. And that should encourage you to press on into the new year, knowing the Lord is with you always. But then thirdly, what is the criticism the Lord Jesus still has for them? Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You see, that's the other side of us having the Lord Jesus with us. He can see what is visible in terms of what it is we're doing, what it is that we're busily involved in, working hard at. He can see that. But he alone also sees what lies behind the work. The Lord Jesus can see what others cannot see. He sees our motives. He sees our aims. Our Lord Jesus Christ sees our heart. And here in Ephesus, with even an apparently brilliant church that Ephesus was, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The ESV puts it like this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what does that mean? This is the crucial part, really, of the whole passage, isn't it? What does that mean? What does it mean for a seemingly sound, faithful evangelical church to forsake the love they had at first? I want to suggest just two things this morning. First of all, it means that their strength had become their weakness. Their strength had become their weakness. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, the Ephesians were the pit bulls of orthodoxy. We see that a bit from what Jesus says. I know what you've done and how you've behaved. Chuck Swindoll says, the Ephesians were the pit bulls of orthodoxy, guarding truth, chasing away false teachers. But he goes on to say, in their zeal, They had substituted knowledge for knowing and hating for loving. Big difference. In their zeal, they had substituted knowledge for knowing, hating for loving. In other words, and probably very slowly, very subtly, but over time, their focus had shifted from doing ministry out of a love for their Savior and their King, from doing ministry as an expression of their love for Jesus, to just doing ministry. And so, rather, for example, than the truth they proclaimed and defended and held up, instead of that truth warming their hearts and thrilling their minds, that truth became just cold, hard facts. And we will never give up on that truth. It was truth, but it was cold and hard. There was no love in it. There was no compassion in it. So yes, all that you'd want to see in an evangelical church was there. All you would expect to hear in an evangelical church was there. But there was a sort of joylessness to it. I've been in churches like that. I've sat in congregations when I haven't been here to take the Sunday off. No, I don't take the Sunday off, you know what I mean? But I go elsewhere and I sit in Orthodox churches where I don't hear any heresy, but there's just a weird sense of joylessness in the meeting because it's hard, cold, rigid doctrine, and that's all it is, seemingly. So I can't fault them, but there's just something not right, something missing. The joy, the thrill, see, here in Ephesus, of serving Jesus had gone. And now, though it was faithful, though it was busy, it was just a weekly plod through a schedule. I came across this quote many years ago, and it's a quote that I often come back to now and again. I'm coming back this morning. Robert Murray McShane, which hopefully a lot of you are very familiar with, he once said this about Christian ministry, particularly about preaching. He said this: "This is the reason why many good men have a barren ministry. They speak from a clear head knowledge or from a past experience, but not from a present sight of the Lamb of God. Hence," he says, "their words fall like a shower of snow, fair and beautiful, but cold and freezing." The church at Ephesus was like many good Reformed evangelical churches. It appeared fair and beautiful, but underneath it was cold and freezing. In all it did that Jesus could see here, in all they did, it lacked the warmth of a love for Christ and for each other. When you compare how the Lord Jesus describes them here to say how Paul describes the church at Thessalonica, if you flick in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, you see there how Paul describes the church there at Thessalonica. He says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see the difference there? You see, they also, there at Thessalonica, they also had worked, They also had labored. They also had endured, yes, just like the church at Ephesus. But you see there how Paul includes those nouns in how he describes them. Yes, you worked, but it was a work produced by faith. Yes, you labored, but it was a labor prompted by love. And yes, you endured, but your endurance was inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not there at Ephesus Evangelical Church. Yes, they toiled, they labored, they endured, yes, they tested, but seemingly it had come to the point now where they were not doing it out of love for Jesus, but they were going through all the motions of church without a warmth from an emotion for Christ. The second meaning I think of them forsaking the love they had at first is that their enthusiasm for the Christian faith had now gone. And now it was a daily, a weekly, a monthly sort of lethargic slog of living out the Christian life. As it were, the honeymoon period of their conversion was over. Do you remember your honeymoon conversion experience? That time when you had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you were buzzing. The thrill of life. The thrill of realizing with such vividness and such clarity that God really loved you. That Christ really had died for you. That you really were now forgiven. And so you were buzzing. You were thrilled with it. You lived in a different way, didn't you? You behaved in a different way. You smiled more. You talked about Jesus more. It was all so new, so vivid, so exciting to you then. Do you remember what it was like? But now, whether it's, as the righteous brothers would sing, you've lost that love and feeling. Maybe if you prefer the Eagles and after the thrill is gone, but maybe for some of us this morning, over the years, we have gone off the boil. Spiritually. And the wonder of it is gone. Yes, we still believe it. We still teach it. We would stand up for it. We would not allow it to be contradicted or to be undermined. Yes, we believe it, but we aren't as thrilled about it as we once were. In our garage back in Felling, we have a trailer tent. And as you know, every year we go away in our trailer tent. And it's great, it's wonderful. But every year when I walk into the garage and I prepare the trailer tent to bring it out and freshen it up and let the air through it, I realize, oh, the tire's gone down. That needs pumping up again. Over 365 days since the last holiday, that tire has been slowly, slowly going down. Now, that isn't the only time I go into the garage. I will go in maybe two or three, four times a week to get something out of the garage. I don't notice the tire going down. I don't hear the tire going down, but it's going down. And only after a year when I bring out the trailer tent, I look at the tire. The tire's gone. It's flat. It's a picture of what can be common for Christians. This slow, hardly noticeable leak in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we are saved, but we're not that excited about our salvation, not as we once were. Yes, we are still faithfully coming to church. We are still down on the rota. We want to be down on the rota. But if we're honest, we have become flat. We have become flat. We have become too comfortable with Christianity. We've become too relaxed about the matters of eternity. Yes, we believe that those who die without Christ will perish in hell. We believe it, but it doesn't bother us really too much. And so we don't serve as we once served. the motive for serving today is not as it once was then. We have forsaken our first love. So fourthly and finally then, what are we to do? If this fits you, as it often fits me, what are we to do? Well, the Lord has three things for the church at Ephesus, and they all begin with R. The first one is remember. Remember. When we hear a message like this, we have to take the time to think about it. We have to make time, even today, to make a personal response to what we hear this morning. We need to go away somewhere and think about what we've heard today. We need to remember. We need to reflect on what it was like in the past. Remember from where you once were, Jesus says, the height from which you have fallen. Look back. Look back at where you were once. Look back at how you were once, and then compare yourself with today. I would hope that those of us who have been saved for a long time, we are more understanding of the biblical truth. I would hope we've learnt a lot since back then. But how were you back then at heart compared to how you are today? I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Remember how far you have fallen. The slow, gradual decline in your affections towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. I find as a preacher, I can forget the gospel. Would you believe it? I can forget about Jesus Christ. I can preach like a cold, dry Old Testament rabbi a lot of the time and just talk about morality and God and what we need to do and what we shouldn't be doing and all of those sorts of things. I can forget the gospel and the beauty and the preciousness of it. We need every day to remember what God did for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, he wrote this to his son. He said, "When I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming, and my heart was not filled with amazement at the grace of God, do you know what I used to do?" This is his language now. "I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. And I always came down with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins." Something to think about there. To reflect on where God has saved us from, to what he has done for us. The second thing is to repent. Remember, repent. You see, when we repent, we're being honest. We're recognizing before God that we are not where we ought to be. It's not where we want to be. And so we want to turn from that. We want to turn back and change direction and come to God and confess it to him and ask him for his forgiveness. Remember, repent, and then repeat. Do the things you did at first. In other words, manifest that zeal and that love you had at the beginning. Sometimes we would say, well, I can't begin that until I first feel it. But do you see what Jesus tells us to do? He says, do it with the presumption that the emotion and the feeling will follow after it. Do you see that? We can sit and say, Lord, revive me, and I can't do it until you first revive me. Jesus says, no, do it, and in your doing of it, I will revive you. So how did we serve the Lord Jesus when we first came to faith? How did we? How did we show the zeal and the affection we had for him back then? Jesus says, do it like that again. Do it for me like that again, and let me work in your heart. What if we don't? What if we just carry on? I'm not saying this is the problem here, okay? This is an individual response here. But what if someone, what if a church was to carry on, even a sound Orthodox church like Ephesus Evangelical Church was? Do you see what Jesus says? If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. In other words, I'm going to close you down. You think, what? Why would the Lord Jesus close down a solid, sound evangelical church? Because of the lacking love in it. What does that tell us about the importance of love? Christ is more concerned about our love than the accuracy of our theology. That's one application. Not that our theology doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It obviously matters. But in our striving to always get our theology right and to defend it and to protect it and herald it, if we have not love, we are nothing. Love must permeate our fellowship. Love must motivate us in our ministry. Otherwise, I will close you down. But look at the reward. Look how wonderful the reward is, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This continuing, healthy, growing ministry, both now and reaching on then into eternity. Well, friends, this is a need for revival, both at an individual scale and at a corporate scale. I believe this would be our earnest prayer for 2018, that each and every one of us would have a new affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, as we pick up our new rotas, as we head off into the ministries that God has given us, that we would do it faithfully, yes, continue to do it faithfully. But let's look to do it as we once did it, maybe, for some. To do it with that same zeal, that same love, that same thankfulness, that same thrill, that same enthusiasm that we once had. May God help us then to do that, and to his glory. Amen. Lord, please will you do that then. Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you've given us, for the many opportunities you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful still in doing that. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of many here, many who do labor, who do toil, who are persevering, who are enduring. We thank you for all of them, Father. But Lord, for every one of us, we would pray, please, God, kindle that flame in our hearts, and make it burn brightly and tall for you, Lord. That what we do, Lord, would be done out of love and truly, Lord, for your glory. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. Please, we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing.